Okay. Let's get started as soon as everybody gets seated. Just get going. Okay, all right. We'll just wait and see who's still talking and then ask them to pray. Yeah, that worked. That was good. Great. Hey, Bruce, do you want to pray for us to open us?
I would love to. Thank you very much. Father, we are grateful for the beautiful day you've given us, the opportunity to gather here to study you and your word. Thank you for a congregation that loves your word and for making us all a part of such a wonderful place. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. I pray you be with Cliff this morning, and as he attempts to enlighten us and help us to know more about you, more about ourselves, and how we can worship you better. Again, many thanks for your many blessings. We ask for even more in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. So we have two Sundays that we're going to tackle a topic called commending the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around us. So that's what we're going to be focusing on for the next two Sundays. This is going to be far less of a technical review of how do we do evangelism or interpersonal evangelism or what are the three steps that we take, and much more about how do we consider and deepen our own convictions about the things that we believe so that we speak with confidence and with comfort and with a naturalness about the things that we know in order to influence people around us and commend the gospel well and clearly. So this morning is not going to sound very much like help with evangelism. This morning is going to sound a lot more like an analysis of the differences between evidence and mystery and the nature of belief, and then we'll touch on a little bit, if we get to it, the nature of biblical authority and reliability. So those are kind of the areas that we're going to be working in. So the goal is to deepen our confidence and to remind ourselves and refresh ourselves on those things that are foundational for us as believers, so that we speak out of a comfort and a confidence in those things that I think often we don't. I'll speak for myself, right? Being reminded of those things helps me speak to people in a way that is comfortable and confident and natural. So what we're going to try to do this morning is we're going to take a look at belief in Christ being a gift from God that leads to speaking about him. So we'll talk a little bit about that. We'll talk a little bit about the nature of epistemology. I know Jamie's probably heard this twice now from me, and he's like, oh, he's going to talk to me about epistemology, but it's important. We have to understand how we know what we know in order to talk to people about things that they can know. And then we'll talk about mystery and evidence, and then we'll talk a little bit about the diversity of the word and how that shows the unity of God. And then we'll talk, if we get to it, again, a little bit about the manuscripts, the archaeological evidence, the prophecy, the scientific evidence, those things that we can point to that give additional confidence in Christ. So I know that our mileage is going to vary. I do want this to be interactive. There's a lot of people in the room that know more than I do in different parts of these areas. So questions, comments, we're going to go at the speed at which you guys want to go, but I really would like for us to sharpen one another as well as we go through. So my warm-up question for y'all is, how do you know that the Bible is God's word, or how do you answer the question when people ask, why do you say when the Bible speaks, God speaks? So if I say to somebody, when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and they say, why do you think that? How do you answer that? Or what's the first thing that comes to mind for you when you're defending why you believe what the Bible says about yourself, about God, about life, those things? Why is it authoritative or why is it trustworthy, if you're going to answer that?
Because, Colin? What the Bible claims in many areas has been proven to be true historically and in my personal experience. Mm-hmm. And the Bible says then, as the follow-up, logically, the Bible says that it is God's word.
Yeah, because the Bible says that it's God's word, and my experience leads me to believe that the truths that are encompassed there work in life, right? We don't want to appeal to pragmatism first, but there is evidence that it does work, right? Jason?
I think, logically speaking, the makeup of the Bible, you know, 66 books by 40-some authors spanning 4,000 years approximately, maybe 3,000 years depending on when the first books were written. But there's a lot of logical evidence that says that this could not have been a bunch of people just writing down random thoughts that's worked together so well. Follow up with what Colin said is that as a historical book, the Bible has never been disproven, and it has been proven again and again to be the correct historical document spanning that time. There have been times where they're like, well, we can't figure out why it lists this king or this kingdom, and then new evidence is unearthed that says, the Bible was right all along. So there's a lot of compelling evidence to say, logically, this can't have been just something written down. Follow that up by the fact that as it is applied to our lives, it works.
Right.
And then lending credibility to the fact that the Bible says this is the Word of God. So there's a lot of points that point to that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Tom?
The authority of Jesus and the apostles testify to the truthfulness of His Word.
Yeah, that's a good one. And that's normally where most of the apologetics for the authority and reliability of the word start, right, is why do you trust the Bible? Well, if you have the evidence for the resurrection, then that validates the life of Christ, which validates all the prophecies about Him, which validates the whole, right? And so it's kind of this spider web out from the resurrection itself to the authority of the word. So that's the other way that's taken.
Or,
yeah, those are good. Yep.
Or for the non-theologian,
mm-hmm.
my sheep know my voice. And we know in our hearts that it's true.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll dig into that too, right? Because you have all the evidence that you could say, here's the historical things that have happened, here's the reasons that we think they happened, but then the active ingredient is the Holy Spirit illuminating someone's heart to be able to see those things and say, that's true, and I know that's true. Yeah. Good. Okay, good. So when we trust Christ together, we want to speak clearly of Christ together confidently. 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 15 says this. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So part of our goal here is to speak together and to recognize that the maturity of our faith is the foundation for the ease with which we speak. So that's part of the goal here. And so we want to follow Paul in saying, hey, I believed, and so I spoke. So that resulted in speaking to other people about the hope that we have. Okay, good. So then there's a few different answers, I think, that people give to why they trust the Bible in different areas. We've heard some really good ones this morning that are evidence-based, but sometimes when you ask people, they will say things like, I was raised to believe it, right? So this is kind of inertia from their family background, and they say, because we believed it in my family when I was growing up, I believe it now. Just that simple, right? Or kind of a pragmatic approach where people will say, I tried it and it worked for me. Right? I tried faith, I tried going to church, I tried being a part of that community, and it worked for my life, it made my life better. So those are two answers that will come together. And then I think the one that you hear more often from believers who have been walking this road for a while is, God supernaturally opened my eyes to believe. As Dr. Schwanefeld pointed out to me at one point, we were in a Grace Institute class, and he asked the question, how many of you thought that when you trusted Christ, you were coming to choose him. And every hand in the class went up. And then he said, and how many of you think that now? No hands went up, right? And he said, and his point was, it took about 15 years of reading the word for me to understand what was actually going on there as the active part of trusting Christ. And that is that God reached down and gave me life so that I would see something that I wasn't going to see without him. And it was he made the point really well, and it stuck with me. And I think that's true. So those answers about the culture that we come from or our family background or pragmatism, like it worked for me, those are not bad answers for getting the information about who is God, who is Christ, who am I. Those are good answers for getting the information. But the answer of why do I rely on it, why do I stake my life on it, why do I believe in it, goes a lot deeper than that. And I think we need to remember that when we're thinking about not only our own faith, but those that we're talking to as well. Okay. Good. So I want to talk for just a few minutes about epistemology, which is the study of knowledge, right? The way that we know what we know. It's trying to answer the question of how do you know what you know? What's the nature of knowing something? And so the first question that I have for the group is, how do you answer factual questions? Do you answer all factual questions in the same way?
No.
No, thanks. Why do you say that, Colin?
I think...
do you have examples in your head?
Some things I've read about, some things I've actually been there.
Yeah.
Know? So I've read about Africa, I've been to Africa.
Yeah.
Been to Australia, though. And I know,
but you believe it exists.
And I know what a Tasmanian devil feels like, so.
Okay. So yeah, that's good. Yeah, other answers on that? Colin's answer will suffice for the group. Oh, go ahead.
What do you mean by factual question?
So how do you answer the question of knowing something that you know? Like when someone says to you, how do you know, fill in the blank, do you use the same method for deciding that you know something or that you don't know something every time? And I think the answer for us is no, right? We don't. We look at all kinds of different things quite differently. We answer some things by immediate sensory experience, right? We can see it, we can feel it, we can touch it, those things. We answer some things, something more like the scientific method, right? Like this has been repeated any number of different times, so we're confident that gravity is going to work. If I throw my Bible, it's going to hit the ground. It's going to happen. Just because we've seen that happen over and over and over and over, right? If it didn't happen, we'd be really surprised, probably all become charismatic or something. All right, so yeah, go ahead, Don.
Well, there's one other method that is sometimes skeptical or raises skepticism, and that's authority. We answer based on authority.
Yeah. History. So, flesh that out just a little bit.
So... you may say something like, well, I believe this because so-and-so told me it's true.
Yeah.
And they have a higher position of authority or they're more respected. So very bad example maybe is the controversy about wearing masks. Well, this authority said this is the case. This authority said this is not the case. So
yeah.
It comes down to which authority do you base your answer on.
Yeah, so how do you know what you know? Some of it is tied to the credibility of the one who's saying this is so. Yeah, that's a good, yep, that's another good example of knowing something in a little bit different way. Yep.
All of history is that way.
Yeah.
It's unrepeatable, so we rest on the authority of eyewitness testimony or those that have written about it close enough. Again, back to your maps.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so we know these different things. We know things like historical events that can't be reproduced. You can't reproduce the Revolutionary War. Those people aren't around anymore. And so we know them because people write about them and they report them to us. We also know other things like, grammar or rules of logic and things like that in ways that are different than the scientific method as well. We know things like dreams. If you ask me what dream I had last night, if I had one, I didn't, but I would report it to you as if it were a real dream. I thought about it, those thoughts were real, but but it's not repeatable, it's not something like that, right? So there's a lot of different ways when you start to think a little bit more broadly about how we know what we know, and the way that we internalize that, and the way that we trust in it. So the reason that we're spending the kind of time that we're spending on this is because it's really important for us to recognize that all information is not known in the exact same way. It's not known in the exact same method. And it's a deception that we fall into, that we can get into when we're in a discussion with people about how do you know what you know. They're generally, in our culture, are thinking pretty narrowly from a materialist standpoint about the scientific method as the way with which you can know things, and everything else is up for grabs. That's the way that it's been, I think, for me historically growing up. Increasingly, I think you're seeing something called standpoint epistemology, which is, I can only know something if you were there and you saw it and you experienced. That's it. Otherwise, don't comment on it, right? And that's also a deception, because then we have to throw out everything that we've learned historically, everything that comes to us in written form, everything that can help inform wisdom from the past has to be thrown out because you didn't experience it. Does that make sense? Those two things are both deceptions, as this is the only way that you can know something or speak about it with some confidence. Okay. That's important for us because what we learn from the Bible is that there is a category of knowing that is spiritual, and it is specifically called out and identified as a way in which we not only can know things, but do know things. So, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Have any of you had experience discussing with someone things that are spiritually true, things that you know spiritually that they don't understand and are folly to them? Jason? Okay. Any examples of this that you've run into? I'm sure that everybody in the room probably has one, but let's pick one.
I have an employee who works for me. He's my shop manager. And he would profess to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. He and I have a lot of spiritual discussions. And in my estimation and in my discernment, working with him for 5 years already, he understands some things, but there's some things that I can tell when we're talking, and he's following me, and then all of a sudden his eyes just glaze over, and I know that I'm speaking over his head. Mm-hmm. And I just keep witnessing to him that way and talking to him that way. But there's like, he needs the Spirit of God to open his eyes to see those, to grasp those spiritual truths as it relates to salvation.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah, I think there's lots of examples of this, right? When you start thinking about your week and your months and things like that. Speaking to those who can't hear it, can't see it, and because they are spiritually discerned. So backing up just a little bit in 1 Corinthians from that same section, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So it's reasonable for us to assert that we can know biblical truths and trust them authoritatively and rely on them, that we organize our life around those truths because we believe that those things are not only true, but that they can be understood, and they're understood in a category called spiritual life or spiritual discernment. Questions, comments, concerns so far? All right. Good. So we're going to talk about the evidence and the mystery of trusting God's word. So we want to break this into two parts and talk about them independently. The mystery that we've already touched on a little bit is that the Holy Spirit quickens our hearts to live and to understand and believe. And so a mountain of information that's presented to us without spiritual sight to see and without ears to hear won't matter, right? You can present all the evidence and everything that you can, and you should, right? But we just need to recognize that's not going to matter without the Holy Spirit quickening someone's heart in order to be able to accept those things. But at the same time, there's a great deal of evidence for biblical authority as well as for the gospel itself that's given to us that leads us to trust in the Bible and to trust in the triune God who made everything and holds it together. There's a lot of evidence there, and we want to present that and rely on it. So we have both sides. We have the mystery and the evidence. And we need to hold those both in mind as we engage with people and even as we speak to ourselves, right? When we're thinking about our own belief, you don't want to get to a spot where it's cold and you're like, here's all the bullet points of evidence that I have in my mind, but I'm no longer relying on the Spirit, not only to have made me alive, but to hold me in the faith. That's the key ingredient, right? And when we're speaking to other people, recognizing I'm holding out the evidence to them, but I'm doing so in a gracious way that is praying to God that he would draw them near. Because if he doesn't, then no matter what I do, no matter how I try to participate in what God's doing, it won't matter. And so we plead with God to work through the Spirit in the lives of people that way. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
I think a minor change, rather than it won't matter, it won't be effectual in the way that we see it.
Yeah, that's a great, yeah, that's a good distinction.
Like you're saying, that, yeah, it's still the right thing to do.
It is.
And it is. It matters in some levels, but.
Yeah, and it matters to us,
yeah.
Right? Because we have the privilege of holding out the hope of Christ and the evidence that we do have, and that's a joy and a privilege for us. It's great. So that's a good distinction. Yeah, it may not be effectual now.
Yeah,
or it may not be effectual that you can see. Like, there's a whole bunch of ways to fill that sentence in that would be better. That's a good distinction. Thank you.
And it also brings a lot of glory to the Lord when we do speak the truth, regardless of the effect that it has on the other person. And so not only could the Lord use it later in that person's life, but also it, in the moment, glorifies the Lord when we humble ourselves and speak the truth that for his cause and for his glory.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yep. We believe, and so we speak. Mm-hmm. Right.
I found something that's helpful. Sometimes it's clarifying terms with some adjectives. Like the distinguishing between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. As God's wisdom is the gospel, the word of God that uses for us. And then things like saving faith as opposed to just conjured faith or man's faith. Because
mm-hmm.
You have faith in the chair's going to hold you up when you sit down and such like that. But that's quite different than saving faith, which is given to you through the Holy Spirit. All these spiritual things come only through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's helpful. It's a good point and good clarification. Okay, great. So let's talk first then about mystery. We know that the evidence that we have, which is substantial, is not enough, right? The Holy Spirit quickens hearts to live and to understand for us to believe. So does somebody want to, Bruce could probably quote this from memory, probably a lot of you could. John 6:44. Yeah, I did.
No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Yeah, that's the key phrase. But
that's yeah. It. Yeah, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Yeah.
And I will raise him up on the last day. And the mystery there is the one that people ask over and over. I had a conversation with a militantly atheist coworker who I love. I love him dearly. But we went right down to this point where he's like, well, you believe something, why don't I believe something? And this is the mystery, right? I don't think that we know an answer deeper than this, but we do know this answer is that nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws them, right? That's key for us. All right, how about John 12:37-43, and we'll dig into this mystery just a little bit further. I think this one points to both evidence and mystery, But maybe can someone grab John 12 and read verse 37 through 43?
Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To what?
43.
Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God.
All right, so I think in this passage we see both the mystery and the evidence. So what... from this passage, where do you see the evidence? What evidence is he pointing to?
That they would not believe him because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God.
Yeah, there's the end piece that says they're actually interested in the glory of man more than from God. No. And what about the beginning piece? There's a piece of evidence there at the
miracles.
Beginning too.
Miracles.
Right. He's done so many signs among them, right? But still they didn't believe in him. And I think the question for us is, are we surprised by unbelief in people when we have a discussion about Christ, or by belief? What do you think? Are you more surprised by belief or unbelief when you visit with someone about Christ?
Depends who they are.
Okay. It's a cop out. Jason, you're dirty cheater.
I think both, I'm surprised always by both responses. Like, the response of unbelief to me is, it always still surprises me in that, like, you share the gospel, you share the message of the gospel, and they just, like, and you're just, like, it's surprising, I guess, to me to see, like, the lack of response. Like, I'm like, how can you hear these things and not, like, how does this not cause a wonder in your heart when you hear these things? And so, no matter how many times you see it, it still surprises me every time. And yet, someone responding in faith is obviously, I think, very surprising for us, because that's not the, I think that's, in my experience at least, that is the
that's probable. Go ahead, Jason.
Well, I think the reason, and I would agree with Mark, is it's a surprise both ways, because we're seeing things with spiritually enlightened eyes, and so we're thinking, how can you not see this? But yet, we also recognize that understanding it and the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's heart to open their eyes is a divine work. And so you're witnessing a miracle on one hand, which is a surprise, but on the other hand, we see it, and we're like, how can you not see it? So I see it both ways, and I understand why it's still kind of a surprise both ways.
Yeah.
I think there's another way to look at that also, just to add on, is like our perception of people plays a huge role in whether we think they're Christians or not. Just a visual perception, right? If somebody comes in here with tattoos all over them and long, whatever, and they're like, hey, brother, what's the Lord been doing in your life today? Sometimes you might be taken back. So just a perception of who people are. They're not clean cut, and they're not dressed properly for Christian church attire. I don't know. Sometimes I don't know. I find myself surprised sometimes, just in my own human nature. But
surprised at the variety, the breadth of variety of people that God draws to Himself, yeah, to trust Him and walk with Him. Yeah, and that's part of the beauty of the gospel, right? Yeah. Is that it's surprising to us in that it breaks those stereotypes down and those things down often for us. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Jamie, at camp, are you guys surprised more by belief or unbelief?
I'm always surprised more by belief.
Yeah. Why?
Because it's not the norm.
Yeah, because like statistically, it's less likely. Is that?
I think you start on the foundation that the world is minded, and darkness and a different kingdom. So, like, that is the reality that you start with, and so
yeah.
That's a normal response in the movie from a fallen world.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. It's like that's where the inertia's at, and then unless God breaks in and does something, then that's the road that people are going to stay on. So it is surprising when it's broken out of that rut and onto a different way of thinking. Yeah, that's good. Right. So I mean, I think it's interesting because John in this passage he's anticipating both belief and unbelief. Right. He's saying, look, they have all the evidence. They know everything. They probably know as well as anybody that what has been done is true, even to that point, right? This isn't even including the resurrection. But even to that point, they're looking at it and saying, we know that this man is doing miracles. We know that he's doing them in the name of God. We know that what he's teaching is true, all those things. And so so it's almost this statement of surprise in the sense of they still didn't believe in him. Even when he did all these things, still they didn't believe in him, right? But we're also it just points to the necessity of the mystery of the Spirit working in people's hearts.
But I think too, in addition to that, is the maybe frustration of training your children up and wanting them to, you know, they have all the evidence and you're wanting them to respond and they don't. Mm-hmm. And then you see somebody who has had no influence. It's like, why did God, you know, and so, and being frustrated and yet also rejoicing that for some reason God reached down into this person's life and pulled them out of nothing and into his, and then the frustration of, why not my child?
Right. Why didn't that happen when I worked so hard to commend
right.
true things to this person or that child? Yeah.
And I think running through this passage and then a lot of Jesus' teaching is this aspect of pride and humility. You know, and that's why I think in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he centers so strongly on that even beginning out, you know, the poor in spirit. You know, and but then of course the question is like how does a proud heart become a humble heart? You know, and of course we know that that's the work of God through the Spirit.
Yeah.
It's definitely, you know, at play throughout this
yep.
narrative.
Yep.
And I have one, and I know sometimes I can be surprised by belief when I feel like someone's been mistreated by the church, and they still believe, and then people who've been treated well by the church and don't believe, like, you know, like it's like what you feel like how do they how are they maintaining? Even though they feel hurt, like some people still can get really hurt and still trust in the Lord through that. Like it isn't necessarily the evidence of our own lives towards another person that can maintain belief or reason, which is actually a grace to us. But at the same time, it's surprising when someone maintains their faith when they've been harmed.
When it's been when they've been through trials that look like. I don't know why that person would continue on.
Yeah, or that God it feels like a Job-like experience.
Yeah.
You know, and they're like, man, they still have their faith through all of that. Like, how is that even happening? Because I'm not sure I would. You know what I mean? There's that fear that, you know, when the evidence of a hard life, and they still maintain faith.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I think... Let's transition and look at the evidence that we do have from. So that's the mystery, but we've also been given a great deal of evidence that when the Bible speaks, the triune God speaks to us, and so the evidence is important for us. We're asked or commanded to give a reason for the hope that we have within us, and that reason is in part held together by the evidence. And it may also be the work of the Spirit and pointing to the work of the Spirit, and we shouldn't ignore that. But we also have a historical record of things that happened in time and history, and that is the person of Christ and his place in the world is the anchor for our hope. So we don't want to ignore the evidence either. So is someone able to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8?
Corinthians 15:3-8.
Yep.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
That's good. Thank you. I think if you were going to pick one set of texts that has parts of different kinds of evidence to highlight for people, this would probably be it. So what kinds of evidence do you pick out from this text? What sorts of evidence are there? There's a few different kinds here that he points to.
Fulfilled prophecy.
Yep. According to the Scriptures, he says at least twice, right, through here. According to the Scriptures, this is what happened. So fulfilling prophecy is one kind of evidence. It's good. Yep.
The evidence of taking someone else's word that they saw him.
Yeah.
Coupled with the evidence that I saw him too.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That this was from eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Right. So it's verifiable. And this is one of the strongest pieces. Is that you're saying, look, I'm telling you that this happened, but you can also go check with these 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive. So go, you know, go check with them. They're alive. So you've got a vast group of people who are asserting the resurrection. Okay, that's good. Any others in here? Yeah, John?
Paul's experience.
Yeah, exactly. His own experience, his own eyewitness. He's not just pointing to the eyewitnesses of these other individuals and the 500, but his own, right? To one untimely born, Christ has visited me, too. So you've got multiple kinds of evidence that are pulled in, and this is the case that he's making, right? And he's saying, this is of first importance. I'm going to put the evidence in front of you, not only my experience, the experience of other people, the fulfillment of the Scriptures, and it all points to what Christ has done for us. First importance.
Just a couple of clarifications as well. I mean, the burial, anyone could go through the records and see that at that time.
Yeah.
The resurrection may be a different thing, you know?
Yeah.
But the death and burial would be a matter of Roman record.
Yeah.
Not only so, but there were stories that the Jews said saying the disciples stole the body, which meant the tomb was empty. So, like, not only can you prove that he was buried, but you can prove that the tomb was empty, too, because his enemies had to come up with an excuse. They couldn't just say, you know, go check the tomb.
Yep. Yeah, which leads maybe to the next. We've got four texts here. So the next one is 2 Peter 1, verses 16, if somebody's able to read that. Yeah, so there we see the point, I think, that Marcus was making as well, right? The body's gone, but these are not cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And ultimately, we'll go to the grave saying that that's true, because we saw it, and we're trusting in it and relying on it. It's good. Okay, so what kind of evidence do you see picked out from that one? This one's maybe we won't spend quite as much time on, but evidence from that one, yeah, Gabor?
Yeah, so again, fulfilled prophecy, and it's kind of depending on how you read this language, it's almost like the other kind of evidence in this text is just eyewitness.
That's right.
Of a miracle. Eyewitness is a miracle.
Yeah.
But it sounds like the fulfilled prophecy carried even a greater weight to Peter, and I would completely agree with that.
Yeah. Yeah, fulfilled prophecy is kind of the highest evidence, and I think that's also the explanation for why you have something like 3,000 coming to trust Christ on that first sermon that Peter preached, right? Because they know the prophecy, they saw the cross, they know what happened, and it's this it's overwhelming. So, yeah, Jason.
I just to reiterate what the board said, the idea that Peter stands there and he references the Mount of Transfiguration and says, we saw Jesus in his glory and we heard a voice from heaven. But the prophecy is even more evidence. It is a greater evidence to me, who saw it with my own two eyes, which is, in a way, is a challenge to us who we sometimes wish we would see evidence. You know, we'd like to see a miracle. We'd like to see something. And Peter says, yeah, that stuff's great, but this is greater.
Yeah.
And I love that how he puts that in there.
Yeah. It's good. Yeah, Myra.
I think in both cases with 1 Corinthians 15 and then here in 2 Peter, it's like Peter and Paul recognize that this is a tough sell. And you want people out of nowhere to believe that someone came back from the dead? Like, you want people out of nowhere to believe that this guy was God? So it's like they insert this eyewitness piece in the tough points that are pivotal to believing anything else they have to say. I don't know. I guess just recognition that it's not just like, well, why don't you just believe? It's so easy. This is a big jump. It's a big jump to believe that people come back from the dead.
Yeah.
And that someone is God, a human being standing in front of you.
Yeah.
I don't know. I think it's just important that this is where they put it.
Yeah. Yeah, the next one I'll read for us is along the same lines, is from 1 John 1, verse 1 through 3. And this is, I mean, he's just hammering this point about what we have seen. Right? He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, you know, four or five times in that short sequence, he's saying, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it, we proclaim it to you. You know, it's to the point that you're making, Myra, it's not like the eyewitness evidence is unimportant. It's important for us to be able to help us make that step of saying we trust because it's reported to us from someone who was there and from a group of people that were there and then from a bunch of people that you could go ask in addition to that. So, yeah.
It's cool. It's cool the way it works out. Paul is saying, this is, he's providing evidence to convince people that the dead was raised again. Peter's presenting evidence that, yes, this human was God. And then John's presenting evidence that, yes, this God was human. I mean, so I don't know what other base there is to start from that you need evidence for, that everything grows from it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. The one that I would add on to that too, that I think is valuable to us, is just the opening of Luke. So I don't know. Someone want to grab the first four verses of Luke 1? Is a good one for us as well. Thanks for sticking with this. I think it's important for us to recognize, you know, that we do have evidence that's specifically outlined and clearly communicated, in addition to that mystery that we see happen when people come to trust Christ, and they're both important. I appreciate you guys walking through this. Luke?
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught.
Thanks. I think the important part for us here is that the the ways that the Bible differs from other books of antiquity is important for us to know. So I think Jason was making the point earlier that over the course of history, different things have been unearthed, and those things continue to reinforce the biblical narrative of what's true. Places, kings, books, things like that that are discovered continue to reinforce what the Bible says. Luke in particular is saying, hey, I'm trying to write to you something that's very specific about the people, places, and events surrounding Jesus so that you have an orderly account, something that you can rely on informationally. And the remarkable thing about the Bible is that it is specific and correct in terms of the places and people and events that took place. And some of those things are easy to verify just by writings of Josephus and others at that time who were writing about different people, but also by discoveries that have been made too. And I think it's important for us to know, because when you start talking about books of antiquity with people, often it quickly goes to, are we talking about Beowulf, or are we talking about, you know, something else? And so there's clearly a lot of myths involved, and that's the category that everything in the Bible goes in. But that's not what the Bible is, right? It's not the same as not only any other religious book, but it's not the same as any other book of antiquity. It comes with a certain claim of authority and rootedness in history and claims of what it's saying doctrinally that are different and clear. And that makes it distinct from other books or books of antiquity.
Could,
yeah?
Maybe this point would be helpful. So when it was 1905 that Einstein wrote his paper proposing specific relativity, and he then years later came up with the general relativity, and these were new scientific understanding of the world, and he said that these theories should not be accepted until some tests could be done, that the empirical tests can be performed and confirm the theory. And he himself came up with tests, and one of them was that at a solar eclipse, that what will be the angle of the sun? And according to Newton's theory, it would be that many degrees. According to his theory, it would be that many. So they took photographs of the solar eclipse and measured the angle, and that's how they confirmed his theory. That was part of it. So the same way, kind of, we have all these, and the Bible talks about places and things like that, and then from archaeology we have evidence, and that's confirmed. Or when the Bible talks about everyday life, how people are, and we see that play out, that that's exactly how people are, that's confirmed evidence for us. So then the Bible talks about things that we can test. Afterlife, things like that. And we can believe those things because what we can test proves it out.
Yeah, so the things that we can know are things that are rooted in history and are verifiable. And so we trust in the things that we can't know or don't know yet because they're also recorded for us. And we're saying God is trustworthy in these things and the Word is trustworthy in these things. Therefore, we're going to trust all of it. Is that the argument? Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Thanks. Go ahead, Tom.
Can I read John 8:13-20,
yeah.
Whatever it says? So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So it's a good reminder also, just as the absolute bedrock foundation of truth is, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, and tells elsewhere, you know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life."
Yeah,
and then everything else is built on that, which is just an astonishing reality.
Yeah, this is a great point. We don't want to get caught in the trap in the area of belief of thinking that we're going to put the truth of Christ under the external evidence that we can that we can assemble. Right, the evidence that we have historically is important, but the truth of Christ is Christ, and that's the one in whom we're trusting, right? And that relationship is brought about supernaturally. That's a good point. That is the authoritative piece.
Related yeah. to that, other eyewitnesses, when they sent the soldiers out to arrest Christ, and they came back and they said, never has a man spoken like this. It's never happened before.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
One who's of Peter's testimony. You see in 1 Peter him talking about all the things that Christ did, right? In John 18, we see Jesus, or Peter, deny Jesus 3 times. Jesus told him of this, and what happened, and it cut into the core. Maybe a week later, we see Peter and some disciples say, well, what do we do now? What do we do now? They go fishing, right? They go fishing because they don't have anything else to do. They go back to their old life. And Jesus calls them to the shore and has breakfast with them. Like this starts the church right there on the beach with breakfast. Like you see all these disciples running to tell people about what Christ has done there. Like that testimony, we heard Dylan's testimony a couple weeks ago. Mm-hmm. Those testimonies drive the gospel in a way that no other book, no other nothing else has ever driven something that people believe in.
Mm-hmm.
Our testimonies are incredible
yeah.
witnesses of what God has done.
Yeah.
And the truth of our word.
Yep. Yep. Because they are miraculous, and when you see them anew, it reminds you of what happened to you, and it reminds you of what's available to speak of to other people as well.
I think it's that good. And this is kind of a bit of a model taken from the book of Isaiah. You were talking earlier about comparison between like the biblical accounts and then other works of antiquity that we have, and when you compare the word of scripture to stuff like Beowulf, other manuscripts, just the shocking difference. But I think even more so when you begin to compare religions and the God that we serve and then the gods of the people. And Isaiah does that over and over again when God is appealing to his own faithfulness and calling them to his own faithfulness. He okay, let me show you the alternative.
Yeah.
He's like again and again when he said, in Isaiah chapter 44, he says, verses 6 through 8, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be dismayed, nor be afraid, for I have told you from olden. For have I not told you from olden, declared it? You are my witnesses. There is no God besides me. There is no rock. I know not any. God is many over and over again in Isaiah, when it comes to setting forth evidence of his own faithfulness, he will declare his faithfulness and say what he has done, and then he's like, and let's take a look at what
consider the alternatives.
Let's take a look at some of the alternatives for a second. And I think that even for us as believers, I did a study on Mormonism, for example, and I was so confirmed in my own faith by seeing what when you read it, just reading the Book of Mormon and being like this is just the complete difference in what I was reading here and this and even hearing the evidence that they would put forward from Mormonism, I'm like that's nothing compared to the faith that of Jesus Christ and Word of God. And it feels so phony, and for me it was confirmation of my own faith to see this is
the alternative. Yeah. No, that's good. That's a great point. And that's probably a good spot for us to close up. We will dig a little bit further into, or we'll get into, the biblical reliability and authority at the beginning of our next session. But I appreciate the contribution and the conversation and walking through this, because I think my perspective is that often when we're commending Christ to other people, we don't do so with a naturalness and a confidence because we don't remember these things and we don't sharpen each other in these areas as much as we should, just reminding each other of them so that when we're speaking to other people, we know what the ingredients involved are and we're well versed in them. So that's what we're trying to spend our time in over the next couple weeks. So thank you guys. It's been good. Don, do you want to pray for us to close us?
Lord, thank you for the opportunity to discuss these things, to discuss our faith, to discuss your word, and to discuss the relationship between evidence and faith. And so we pray that you would bring these to our mind throughout the week and that you would help us to consider them in our walk and as we speak with other people and to understand that it is your spirit that leads people to Christ, not our trickery or knowledge or expertise in anything, but it is your spirit. And so we pray that you would keep that in our minds so that we would not be surprised when whatever happens, either a conversion or a rejection occurs, but that we would just understand that it's your working in other people's lives and our lives. So we pray that you go with us now and the rest of this day. Be with us throughout the service and in our interactions and fellowship with one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.